Our sermon passage this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll be reading the first six verses, which can be found on page 1148 or 1148 of the Pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses. Before I read, would you join me once again in seeking the Lord in prayer? Lord, you have given your church your word and your spirit so that we may be transformed, made into the image of Christ, that we may grow into maturity. And so I pray that you would accomplish your purposes in preaching this morning. Holy Spirit, strengthen us to give our attention to God's word, that you would move the distractions or worries or concerns of the week out of our minds so that we may give our attention to the Lord, our great shepherd who speaks to his sheep even now. Lord, build your church. Change us by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Well, I was asking a pastor once, well, why the ministry? You could have pursued other things. Well, why did you go into the ministry? And he took me back in time to when he was reading an article in our denomination's magazine. I guess at this time it would have been the Covenant or Witness. And there was an article urging young men to pursue the ministry. We need preachers. Pursue the call. Serve the church. And so he answered it. His whole life changed. He enrolled in seminary and began to pursue pastoral ministry. And in our denomination's magazine, the most recent article, the president of our seminary, Dr. York, writes a similar article urging young men to pursue the ministry. We need preachers is the title. And he uses a passage in the book of Romans where Paul is saying if faith comes by hearing, we need preachers. Someone has to proclaim the word of God. Well, this morning in our sermon passage, Paul is issuing out a call. He is telling this church in Ephesus what calling they have. And it's a calling that you don't have to go to seminary for, which I know is a relief for some of you. Also, it's a calling you don't need to take presbytery exams for. It's a calling that you must give yourself to, one that you cannot retire from. And unfortunately, it's also a calling that's often neglected. A calling to walk as one people by the Spirit of Christ, in Jesus Christ for the glory of God. It's interesting, the calling to the ministry we do see in Romans and also in Timothy and Titus, but this calling to walk worthy of the gospel we see in the majority of Paul's letters. There's little slight differences in the language, but there is an emphasis. You are one people and you must walk worthy of your calling. Paul is after unity in the church. And he knows that is not going to happen unless each and every member of the Ephesian congregation takes this calling on their life seriously. They give themselves to their calling. And so too, Broomall, you will not be a united church unless each and every one of you answer this call. Take it seriously. Give yourself to the calling that's on your life. Listen to verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. There's a couple things in verse 1 that kind of blunts the force of what Paul is trying to convey. I would liken it to if you were reading a rousing, you know, speech right before a battle, but it was in a different language. You would still have the content of that speech, but you would miss some of the rhetoric, some of the things that were supposed to get you pumped as you were getting ready to charge into battle. And so though we have the content, there's a couple things that we miss that really show the rhetoric that Paul is trying to rouse these people to action to be unified and walk worthy. And one of the things is it doesn't start with, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. It just starts off with beseech, which, you know, let me update that because we don't really use that word. I don't know if someone's beseeching you recently. Urge, summon, I beg even. So as that reader would stand in front of the Ephesian church and get to this part of the letter, it would start with that boom. I am urging, I am begging. Trying to get everybody's ears to wake up. Maybe someone in the Ephesian congregation was nodding. Now they're listening. What is Paul urging us to do? And he wants us to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And here's the second thing that can kind of blunt the force of verse 1. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. To which we could ask Paul, could you remind us of that calling again? Because we may have forgotten. Remember, when this letter was read to the church, it was the entire letter. And so they would have just recently heard all of this wonderful theology that Paul was giving them in the first three chapters. The content of the calling. That you are in Christ. And now that you are in Jesus, you are adopted. You are sons and daughters of God, called to belong to Him, called to walk in holiness and love. You've been redeemed. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's all in chapter 1. In chapter 2, you have been raised from the dead. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, and now you are made alive in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand. In the later portion of chapter 2, he says, you are a new humanity. Christ has put to death hostility. You are no longer people in the flesh at war with one another, but you are one people in the Spirit. And of course, he ends that chapter with, you are a temple. That you are being built into a dwelling place for God, where He comes into our midst by the Spirit, receives our worship, ministers to us through preaching and through the sacraments. This is our calling. This is what we were called to participate in. And I think, rather than repeating that in every single chapter, Paul is assuming that in one sitting they would have remembered that. This is what you are called to participate in. And with all of these blessings, there is an urge to walk worthy of them. But notice the order of that. Paul does not say, you know, if you walk worthy, if you obey a whole bunch of commands and you present yourself to be a good little righteous moral boy or girl, then you will be called. Then you will be adopted, redeemed, and sealed with the Spirit. But no, Paul says, you have been called. Your sins have been cleansed. You are a son and daughter of God. You have been redeemed. You are a new creation. So walk. Walk worthy of your blessings. One of the things that I think is the best part about verse 1 is at this point, Paul really hasn't stepped on anybody's toes yet. Now, there's nothing that's really convicting about verse 1. But what do I mean? You know, if the elders send you an email and say, hey, we want to visit with you to talk about God's calling over your life. Oh, you're going to figure out, oh, let's get cookies. You know, this is going to be great. But then if the elders email you and say, hey, we're coming to visit because we want to talk to you about gentleness, bearing with one another in love. Well, that's kind of convicting. We start being self-critical about ourselves. What I thought I was trying to be loving. In verse 2, we come into contact with something that convicts us. It does remind us of our many failures. Times in which we have not been lowly, have not been gentle or long-suffering. And I think that's kind of why we don't really interact with verse 2 like that. We don't do it very often. I mean, we'll listen to it when the word is read, because who wants to argue with Scripture? It's the word of God. You will very patiently sit and listen to an intern preach on the sermon, on this passage, and I'm thankful for that. But have you been praying for lowliness this past week? Have you been praying for gentleness? And if the answer is no, are you going to start praying for those things? We have difficulty with verse 2. I have difficulty with verse 2. And it's not because we don't think it's important or optional. You know, if a brother in this church went off and was very brash and harsh with the way he was talking to people, we wouldn't say, oh, I hope he would take the Christian option to be gentle. No, we would know that he's supposed to be gentle. You're not supposed to blow up on people like that. And we also know that if no one in the church is walking in such a way with verse 2, with lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering, that's a problem. Now, Paul knows it too, because anywhere from 6 to 10 years before writing the letter to the church in Ephesus, he's writing to the church in Corinth. And you know about the church in Corinth. At war with each other. Divided. They have cliques. When they come to the Lord's Supper, they shame the poor. Right? Could you imagine what kind of church you need to be for the apostle to write to you, when you gather together as one body for the Lord's Supper, you do more harm than good. And so Paul knows that when a church doesn't have a strong living reality of verse 2, in their midst, that there's a problem. They're in danger. And this is why he writes it to almost every single church. He writes it to the Corinthian church as well. No surprise there. You need to be one. You must walk together. I think the difficulty with verse 2 is that we know our many failures concerning this. But what is the response to that? So we have failed to be lowly, gentle, bearing with one another in love. Well, there is, you know, kinds of preaching where one will say, you're not lowly, you have sinned, repent and believe in the gospel. Amen. That's the end of the sermon. Is that wrong? No. That is certainly important. We shouldn't brush off our failures to be lowly or gentle just because it's true of everybody else as well. We should be broken over our sin and run to our Savior for forgiveness. But Paul knows that the gospel offers us so much more than forgiveness. Because the gospel also says that in Jesus' resurrection and ascension, he has given us his Spirit. And why is verse 2 a call for us to place more confidence in the Spirit of Christ working in our lives than the failures of the flesh? Well, Galatians helps us with that. Right? In Galatians 5, Paul is urging the church to walk by the Spirit. There's our word walk. By the power of the Spirit. And Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. And as I'm getting ready to read that list, and as I read it, you'll note that verse 2 isn't just random, you know, good feeling words that the Apostle Paul decided to pick that day. But these are the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. It's interesting that for the Corinthian church, the fruit of the Spirit was not good enough. They weren't impressed by the fruit of the Spirit. Right? They were impressed by the best preachers, prophecy, speaking in tongues, gentleness, joy, kindness. They weren't impressed by that. And isn't it interesting then that the Corinthian church could have probably the best preachers? Certainly they had wealthy members of their church. And yet their church was a mess because they were not producing the fruit of the Spirit. The danger to their church was not that they didn't have good enough preachers. They had so many good preachers, there were factions and cliques around these preachers. But why were they doing more harm than good? Because they didn't value the fruit of the Spirit. You have been given the Spirit of God. The Spirit that has given Christ victory over death and sin has been placed in you. And this Spirit brings lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering. He produces it in our lives. If Paul was expecting the Ephesian church to obey verse 2 in their own strength, by their own power, he would be a fool. But Christian, what could be said about you or about me when we come to verse 2, when we come to the command of God as people filled with the power of God, the Spirit of God, and say, I can't do this? Yeah, the Spirit has filled other Christians and they seem to be walking with lowliness and gentleness, but not me. It's the power of the Spirit can't have any victory over my sin. I'm too broken. I'm too sinful. I'm too much of a mess. What would the Lord Jesus say to a Christian who's talking that way? Would the Lord Jesus come to you and say, you know what? You're right. Clearly, there's other Christians whom my Spirit has produced this new walk in, but you are that hard case. I don't know what I can do for you. I guess the best thing that I can do for you is have you sit in a church for an hour and listen to sermons, and that's it. Apparently, I can't produce any gentleness in you that would be a blessing to your brothers and sisters. I can't produce in you any long-suffering that will help you to weep with those who are weeping, to reflect my love as you serve the needy. I can't do that for you because the Spirit somehow is just not powerful in your life. I'm sure that as I was giving this imaginary example, you were a bit stunned by the foolishness of it. Because we believe in the power of Christ, that what He wills and desires, that there is nothing that stops Him. His purposes, His goals. And He has given His Spirit to the church that we may be one and walk worthy of Him. And we must have confidence in that, not in our sin and shortcomings. Brothers and sisters, when you do not practice lowliness or long-suffering, certainly repent of your sin and run to Jesus. But also know and believe that Jesus will tell you, I have given you my Spirit. Walk. Go back and be long-suffering. Go back to your brother or sister and love them. If you focus on yourself when you read verse 2, you will be discouraged. But when you focus on the Spirit, on Christ, you see that verse 2 isn't a call to practice morals, but a call to be what you are. To walk in the power of Jesus Christ by His Spirit. Practice unity. And so in verse 2, we get this reality that is produced in our walk by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 3, we get the zeal that the Spirit produces in us to keep the unity. And why is it important that Paul says, keep the unity? Because remember, in Ephesians 2, Jesus has made us one people. So one of the great distinctions between the conversations about unity outside of the church and right here is we have unity. We aren't trying to figure out what do we need to say or do to believe to be one people. And Jesus has accomplished that. But our goal is to keep it. Unity has been accomplished in Christ Jesus. We are one new people. We are His one temple. And so our call isn't to create unity, but to keep it. And it seems like the Ephesian church is doing pretty well at this. In chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for one another. But still, right, that doesn't give them a pass. Paul doesn't just say, I was going to write this to you, but it seems like you guys are loving each other, so I'll save this. But no, he still urges them to keep unity. And keeping unity is probably infinitely harder than wanting unity. Just like keeping weight off is a lot harder than wanting to lose weight. Especially when you go over someone's house for the holidays. They have all types of tasty pies and foods. Keeping requires discipline, intentional acts, repetition, sometimes fighting and confrontation. Keeping requires of us. Wanting just means you just need to acknowledge that it probably shouldn't be this way. We probably should be more invested in each other. But keeping, it's a call to action. But here's an example. Let's say at fellowship lunch, I'm going to use you again. I'm sorry, you're so close to me. Me and Alex get in an argument. He's like, Hunter, you put too much peanut butter on your peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Yeah, thank you. And so the argument gets nasty. We're being vulgar and at war with one another. If we are going to keep unity, what needs to happen? Now, I'm guessing immediately you're going to say, you two need to reconcile. But what if we don't want to reconcile? What if I'm angry at Alex and Alex is angry at me? Does our slowness to reconcile, to be one, call you to do anything? It certainly does. Because if you are spirit-filled and eager to maintain the unity, that means you would come to Alex or come to me and say, what a stupid thing to argue about. That is your brother. You must be reconciled. And praying for us to reconcile. And then it would mean me coming to Alex and asking for his forgiveness. I'm sorry for the way my sin affected you. Moving forward, what can I do to make sure that we are together? That we haven't just placed a band-aid on this wound over an argument, but we can worship together, love one another, be one as Jesus has called us to be one. Dear, that requires so much than simply me just saying, you know, it's a bit unfortunate that we got into that argument, but it would be too awkward or uncomfortable to have to reconcile. Being eager to keep the unity that we have calls us to work. And it's not just, work that sounds more like damage repair, but also praying for one another. It requires taking the prayer calendar, putting it on your fridge, and praying for those children. Lord Jesus, save them. Help them to remain in the people of God, to walk with gentleness, lowliness, the long-suffering that you have by your Spirit. Place it in their little hearts and help them to live a life for your glory. Keeping unity requires hospitality. Come over, eat with us. Being there to celebrate with others who are celebrating and weep with those who are weeping. Keeping the unity cannot be done when we sit still and just contemplate it. But we are called to action. This is Paul's expectation for those in Christ to be moving towards one another, to be one people. And he grounds it in the doctrine of the Trinity. Did you see that in verse 4? If you're talking with someone and they're like, there's no Trinity in the Bible, show me the Trinity in the Bible. So verse 4, There is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5, one Lord, to which someone might say, Lord is just another name for God. This isn't a reference to Jesus. And then you would say, well, in Ephesians 1, same letter, same author, Paul says, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say that? Let's try that again. We'll just go a little bit louder here. Grace be to you from God our Father and the Lord
Jesus Christ.
Amen. So he goes to the Trinity. I actually didn't say the third person. Sorry. One God and Father. So there we go. There's our Trinitarian reference. What does the Trinity have to do with our union? Well, remember, all throughout Ephesians 1 through 2, Paul has been trying to show us that our life is in God. We have fellowship with the triune God. And just as the Son is never separate from the Father, or the Son is never separate from the Spirit, there's no break in the fellowship of the persons in the Godhead. There cannot be break in our fellowship. There can't be a little habit that I'm petting and allowing to grow in my heart where I simply avoid Christians who bother me. The Trinity reminds us that there is perfection and unity in the Godhead. And so the church is certainly by no means an exact parallel of that. But as we participate in the triune God, have fellowship with Him, we are to have a oneness with one another. And this is what Paul is commanding us to do, to pursue oneness. You know, I was talking about earlier in verse 1 that there's rhetoric in the Greek that we can miss. There's rhetoric towards the end as well. Paul starts, and this actually goes all the way to verse 7, where he's just saying, one, 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 one. And in the first half of it, he's just saying, calling. Calling, calling, you've been called, you're calling. One, 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 one. Paul is really trying to emphasize to us, we are called to be one. And the way that we do that, brothers and sisters, is by walking in the power of the Spirit. Being lowly, gentle, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And you know who would hate that, Bruno, if you did that? Satan. He would absolutely hate for you to love each other, to be a unified church. The world would hate it too. I find it very interesting that in the Philippian letter, Paul says that when the church is unified, it is a sign of the world's destruction. Startling. Will you answer your calling? Will you commit yourself to this? The very thing that you've been called to. There are so many people in this world who are longing to have some sort of sense of purpose or calling. What am I supposed to do in this life? And here we are, blessed and privileged enough to know it. Your call, brothers and sisters, is to walk worthy of all that you have received in Christ Jesus. And that calling is going to move you closer to your brothers and sisters who have received the very same thing that you have in Christ Jesus. I'm urging you to have faith in the Spirit, more so than in your flesh or shortcomings. To be eager to keep unity, looking for ways in which to continue to keep the people of God together. And in doing so, we are a witness that there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I started this sermon recounting what a minister shared with me, where he read an article urging him to give himself to the ministry. And he answered it. I would say, just as much as we do need preachers, we need churches eager to be unified. Will you answer that call? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the perfection of your work. and you have made us one people, and you have given us what we need to keep it. Please impress this upon our hearts. Help us, Lord, as we lift our hands to receive the many blessings that you have given us. Help us also to reach for those closest to us, to pray for them, to struggle, to be present. Help us not to be afraid of awkward conversations or times in which it seems like someone may be getting the best of us or wasting our time. But help us to give ourselves to you and to answer your calling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.